We're going to start by talking philosophy and ethics for a few moments. Who knows how long this will go, but that's where we're going to start. Because this next section that we're getting into is going to deal with so many controversial subjects. I don't know how many of them we'll get into today, but you know what I mean when I say assumptions? Everybody operates on the basis of assumptions. Do you know what I mean by that? You
down the road assuming that nobody assuming that the other person is not doing.
That's exactly right. Everything you do is based on assumptions. Usually assumptions are based on past experience. They're usually based on those things that have happened in your life with such regularity that you assume they'll always be that way. When you got up this morning and you threw your feet out of bed, you assumed that you would not hit the ceiling, that you would probably hit the floor with your feet because that's the way it's always worked in the past. You assume that gravity works, and so you counted on it, and then you operated as if it was going to continue to work. You assume when you flip a light switch that the light's going to go on because, you know, 99.9% of the time it does. If it doesn't, something's wrong. You know, your assumption has been questioned, and so you go try to figure out what happened. You know, ooh, the light bulb didn't work, or the light bulb's broke, or the switch is broke, but something's wrong. We operate on assumptions. You assume, as you're driving to work each morning, you've yanked yourself out of bed, and you're tired and bleary-eyed, and you've had your coffee, and you're driving to work, because you assume when you get there that they'll have something for you to do that they will pay you for. And you assume, you sit there and you do the work on the assumption that after the work is done, someday they're going to give you money for it. You operate constantly on these kind of assumptions. And again, life experience is usually what we base our assumptions on. Now, when you're talking about more esoteric or philosophical things, we move from assumption into things that are called presumption, things that you presume to be true, or things that you suppose to be true. You'll hear in philosophy a lot the term presupposition. Everybody has presuppositions. You go through life with your presuppositions. These are things that you suppose are true. And they're not necessarily always based on experience. They're not necessarily based on laws like gravity. They are rather based on the fact that you believe it. It's something you believe, and that is the thing that you suppose is true. And we all operate on those, too. In fact, all of advertising is based on presupposition. I'll give you a perfect example. The reason that Bill Clinton got away with the whole Monica Lewinsky scandal and came out of it unscathed and has continued to be propped up as one of America's great presidents, other than the fact that the economy has been good, but the reason that it worked so well is that the media and the manipulators in Washington presupposed that the American public at large is so inundated with sex, which we are, in our advertising, in our television, in our politics, in the homosexual agenda versus the bi agenda versus the heterosexual agenda versus the... There is so much sex in our society that they knew that if they could get us convinced that the whole Monica Lewinsky thing was about sex, that we wouldn't care. They assumed that the American public would say, well, sex is a private issue between two people and it's not a big deal and it's whatever two people do privately is their own business. Now, if someone could have convinced the American public that what the subject really was lying to the American public, we would have had a much different opinion of it. But instead, we were convinced that it was about sex, because the handlers and the media know, they presumed, and they were correct in their presupposition, that the American public is tired of hearing about sex, don't want to hear anymore about it, and if you want to get them bored of this whole issue fast, make it about sex. So they made it about sex, and then we all got bored with it and went away. Do you understand what I'm saying? They so understand the common public thinking that they can presuppose the way people will think and then operate on those presuppositions. Get it? All of advertising is based on the presupposition that you want to be sexually attractive. So the way they sell their product to you is to make you insecure about something about yourself that will make the opposite sex, or the sex you're trying to attract, less attracted to you. So, you know, what would be worse than to be trying to attract another person and when, oh no, you have halitosis? You know, well then, what you gotta do is get rid of the halitosis by using scope. Okay, that's the best way to attract the other sex. Because the presupposition underneath that commercial is that you want to be attractive to the other sex, and they're right when they presuppose that. You get where I'm going with this? Okay. All of advertising is based on presupposition. And if you can accurately presuppose what someone thinks philosophically, or if you can presuppose what they hold dear, you can manipulate them on the basis of their presuppositions. Got that? Now, presuppositions are very, very important to the way you think, to your ethics, to the basic philosophy you live your life by. We suppose, presuppose, we hold as dear, our philosophical presupposition as Christians, is that God is up there and he's watching, and that he's involved, and that he cares. As a consequence, we react to that presupposition. Everything we do starts with that starting point of God is here, God is active, God cares. Understand that? So if you go through your life with that understanding, with that notion, it may not be shared by the people around you. They may not have the same philosophical presupposition you have. You may know that God is there and with you, while the guy next to you may be an atheist. His presupposition is God doesn't exist. So it doesn't matter what you do, because God's not there and he doesn't care. Now, when you're approaching the Bible, everybody who approaches the Bible walks toward the Bible with their presuppositions intact. You know what I mean by that? All the presuppositions that have been formed in your whole life, by everything you've been through, by what you've been taught, by the influence of your parents, by the influence of the people you've loved and trusted, by the churches you've gone to, by the things that you've read, everything in your life has helped form the person that you are. And the person that you are is defined by those presuppositions you carry around with you. And then you open the Bible. And the Bible says a whole bunch of stuff that may or may not agree with your particular presuppositions. Still following me? People ask all the time, if the Bible is about Christianity, and Christians agree that the Bible is true, then why are there all these different kinds of churches that don't agree with each other? The dividing line is always their presuppositions. They always walked up to the Bible with something they assumed to be true, and then they held on to that thing to the degree that they became a group of people who all agreed with that supposition, as against this group of people who don't agree with that supposition. I'll give you a couple big examples and you'll get what I'm saying. Either men have a completely free will, they are completely unhindered at any moment in their life to make any choice they want from the myriad of choices available to them, and they are not hindered by God, they are certainly not steered or guided by anything other than their individual right to choose at this moment in time whatever they choose to choose. Or their will is not free, and there is some overriding factor in their life that is guiding their choices and steering them to some destination that they are predetermined to end up at. One of those two things is true, but they can't both be true. Now, if Marcos agrees with free will and I am more predestinarian, right away, Marcos and I, because of our presuppositions, before we even open a Bible, we're already at odds. We already have a difference. We already have a problem, right? We're going to both read the Bible a different way. I'm going to read the Bible and see predestination all over it because I'm a predestinarian. He's going to open the Bible and see free will all over it because he's a free will guy. He's going to see Joshua saying, choose this day who you will serve, and say, see? And I'm going to say, you are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. See? And we're going to stand there and lock horns until we can't get along anymore. And then I'll go get a bunch of people that agree with me, and he'll go get a bunch of people who agree with him. And we'll both pretend that there's power in numbers. And we'll both say, well, I have a bunch of people who agree with me, and I have a bunch of people who agree with me, and there you go. Which, by the way, if power in numbers proved right, then the Catholic Church would be right, because they have the largest numbers. Perfect example, by the way. There you go again. Catholicism. The presupposition of Catholicism is salvation by works. That you can achieve a level of good works, whether that's enough prayers and enough penance and enough confessions and enough Hail Marys and enough Our Fathers and enough, that you can do that enough that you will reach the point where God will be pleased with your work and then save you on the basis of those works that you did. That's exactly what Martin Luther rebelled against. That's why he came and said, no, 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 salvation by grace through faith. It became the Protestant Reformation. Those are two huge philosophical presuppositions that cannot stay together. You can't put those two together. Either God is going to save you on the basis of your personal merit or save you on the basis of the finished work of Christ without your works being added to it. Those two cannot be co-joined. They have to argue with each other. Get that? Okay, now, the hardest thing in the world to do when you're reading the Bible and studying the Bible is to not be guided by your presuppositions. My grandmother genuinely believes that somewhere in the Bible, though I'm not sure she's ever read it and gives no evidence that she does, but she quotes it, God helps those who help themselves. She's sure it's in there. And she's got some dusty Bible up on her bookshelf where if she ever took the time to read it, she could prove it's in there because she knows it's in there. Now, that is her philosophical presupposition. She believes that God helps those who help themselves. She believes that you personally have to get up and get busy and help yourself. And if you do, God will approve of that work and help you with it. It's not in there. Doesn't say it anywhere. And in fact, the Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says God helps those who can't help themselves. That when you stop trying to help yourself, God helps you. So she and I are going to have a big problem when we start talking about God. Because the God she believes in is the God that helps those who help themselves. The God I believe in is the God who rejects that notion completely and helps people who can't help themselves. We got a problem. So that's why there's so many churches and so many denominations and so many breakdowns and so many groups and so many. And they can divide over so many things. I used to live in Los Angeles. Every nutball with a soapbox in Los Angeles can stand up and preach on a corner, and he'll find five more nutballs to tell him he's right. Know what I'm saying? Why was David Koresh able to get the number of people to follow him that he got? He said things like, I am Christ. And by the way, I'll sleep with all your wives and children. And they went, oh, that's an honor. And they gave him their wives and teenage daughters to have sex with because they all wanted to have the baby of Jesus. How did he convince them of that? How in the world did this guy out in LA convince people to put on Nikes and put a roll of quarters in their pockets and take the drugs because they were going to the mothership? How did he convince them? It would have been one thing if Doe had gone by himself. That wouldn't have been a news item. But he took like 30 people with him. How did they become convinced of that? My point is simple. If you pick up the Bible and say the Bible teaches that you should paint your house blue, you'll find five other people that agree with that. And next thing you know, you got a movement. The Blue House Christian Movement. I don't care what any man, no matter how intellectual, I don't care what man we're talking about. If all men are sinners, and all men are born into Adam's sinful race, then all men are fallible, including me. I try very, very, very hard not to bring my suppositions with me when I study the Bible. But I can't help it when I'm teaching it to you. Things are going to come through. Things are going to come across. And that's why I say always check me against the scripture. That's why we're going verse by verse through books of the Bible in an attempt to let it say what it actually says. Because I want you to be convinced by what's in here, not what Jim thinks. Who cares what Brent thinks? Brent thinks you should strap wheels to your feet and race through empty parking lots. That's insane. Anyway. Jim thinks it's okay for a 44-year-old balding guy to have a ponytail. Jim might be wrong in that one, but it's still what Jim thinks, okay? Don't step out into eternity, which, by the way, could be later today. Don't step out into eternity on the basis of what any man thinks. Any man. Be convinced by what's in here. And if you're not convinced by what's in here, check your suppositions. Go back and start again. If you read something in the Bible that you disagree with, I'll give you a classic example again. Now, this is not something from the Bible. You're 20-something. You may not remember. I remember in the 60s when Pope Paul, before the John Paul, the first, Pope Paul, what was he, the sixth in the 60s? When birth control became all the rage, suddenly the pill became available, and hence the, quote, sexual revolution, which was not much of a revolution. I mean, people were having sex, and then they continued to have sex. That was the revolution. I don't get it. But anyways, the 60s saw the advent of the birth control pill, and so the Pope came out against the birth control pill and said that it was a sin to use birth control. That's why Catholic families were always traditionally so large. So there was a big uproar in the Catholic Church because there were all these groups of people who said, okay, the Pope is infallible and he speaks for God and he's the vicar of Christ and all that. Yeah, yeah, but I don't agree with the birth control pill thing. And there was this big revolution in the Catholic Church in the 60s where people disagreed with the Pope, though they still called themselves Catholic and they still went to Mass and they still did all the stuff, but they disagreed with the Pope. Well, philosophically, that's untenable. You can't be Catholic and disagree with the Pope. Can't happen. At the very same time that that was happening, in the early 70s, I had a student whose father ran abortion clinics while they were still illegal in Detroit. And he would take young girls to New York or Canada to have abortions because they were illegal in Detroit at the time. And he told me that his single largest clientele was Catholic girls. Because it was only one sin. Because they count sins. And they count mortal and venial sins. And if you used birth control, since the Pope said not to use birth control, every time you used birth control, that was a sin. Now you're cropping up sins. But if you don't use birth control and get pregnant and have an abortion, one sin.
It's a deal.
Isn't that amazing? That was the backlash to the Pope saying that birth control was a sin. This is the damage that philosophical presuppositions can do. Now, did any of that have anything to do with the Bible? No, absolutely not. It was church politics, but you had young girls rushing to illegal abortion clinics and making this man very wealthy on the basis of philosophical, unbiblical presuppositions. See the damage that gets done with suppositions? Especially religious, philosophical presuppositions. Now, as we enter into these next few sections of Romans, Paul is going to be very controversial. We may not... Go ahead.
Why do you think they go out and make presuppositions?
People don't go out and make them. You gradually assume them over time. Sure. Not just life experience, but what you were taught, too. Sure. If you grew up in the Church of Christ, Bruce, and you were used to taking communion every single Sunday without exception, without question, and then one day you went with a friend to another church and they took communion every first Sunday of every month, and you happened to go on the third Sunday and they didn't take communion, you've got a problem now. You're sitting there thinking, you know, it's right to take communion every single Sunday, and these people don't do it. What is wrong with these people? Now, the problem is you assume you're right because that's what you were raised with. That's what you're used to. That's what you believe. That is your philosophical presupposition. You're willing to stand on that as being the truth because that's what you were raised with. These people don't do it. They're wrong. The problem is with it, neither of you are right. But because neither group has decided to let the Bible be the deciding factor in it, they both started taking it according to their own conscience, but then it becomes ingrained as part of your religion, and the next thing you know, it becomes an essential part of your religion, and now if you don't do it my way, you're wrong. I'll give you another example. Among the Holiness Pentecostal people, they say that when you are baptized, you are to be baptized only in the name of Jesus. Only. In the name of Jesus. They are the oneness people. They say that Jesus is God. God is Jesus. They don't see the triunity of God. They have their proof text. They'll go to Jesus when the apostles said, show us the Father and it'll suffice us. And he said, have I been so long with me, you, and you still don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, there they go. They have their proof text. God is Jesus. Jesus is God. There is only one God. He's it. So then when you are baptized, you are to be baptized only in the name of Jesus. That is the only real, true, genuine baptism. Now, when Jesus sent out his disciples and said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, they say, what is that name? If you're to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, that name is Jesus. And then they'll go show you where Paul went around baptizing people in the book of Acts in the name of Jesus, and it's because they had already had the baptism of John. That was the only baptism they knew. So he said, have you been baptized into Christ? And they said, we don't know anything about Christ. Have you gotten the Holy Spirit? We don't know that there is a Holy Spirit. He said, be baptized in the name of Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit. So they jump on that one out of Acts and say, see, you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And if you've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that's a false baptism, and you have to be rebaptized in the name of Jesus. Huge split. The Oneness Pentecostal folks, they're out there. Your baptism is not good, and you cannot go to heaven with it. You need to be rebaptized in the name of Jesus. Of course, that means that salvation is now based on the particular words that are said by the guy who dunks you under the water. Salvation is no longer in the finished work of Christ. Salvation is somehow in the magic spell that is put on you when they put you under the water and bring you back out. Philosophical presuppositions. Where'd they get that, Bruce? They got it because they grew up with it.
They grew up with it. But I think not only is something that they feel is a firm foundation, but I guess they mentioned the other things.
Absolutely. Oh, absolutely.
Everyone's general need is
right. No different than the Pentecostals who say, you must be born again, and the proof of being born again is talking in tongues. That is fundamental. That is what differentiates them in particular from other Christian church. The differentiating factor for them is the speaking in tongues thing. Now, if you don't speak in tongues, they don't believe you have the Holy Spirit, you're not genuinely saved. Well, then they went so far that side that they took so much criticism that now they've reformed that, and there are people who call themselves Pentecostal who will then jump up and say, but not that kind. Oh, I'm Pentecostal. I believe that the Pentecost experience is still valid today. I still believe that God can do miraculous healings. I still believe in laying out of hands. And I do believe in speaking in tongues, but I don't say that it's an essential. You can do it or not do it, and you can still have the Holy Spirit, and you can have, you know, so all these little micro divisions of every little doctrine, of every little piece of the Bible.
Or not doctrine. When I was a Baptist, I grew up with rededication.
Yes.
If all of a sudden you felt like you weren't living a sinless life, you could rededicate yourself.
And yes.
All of a sudden that, I guess, patched things up, even though there's no biblical right. argument for rededication.
Right. A tradition that becomes foundation.
Yeah, and so everybody just assumed. Right. Became their presupposition.
That became their presupposition. And then if you grew up with it, if you didn't know any better, especially if you don't read a lot of Bible and you don't know everything that's in the Bible, you haven't read the whole thing, it might be in some section you haven't read yet, and your church does it, and you believe in your church, and you follow your church, and they're doing it, it must be right. It must be in the Bible somewhere. The traditions of men make the word of God of no effect. The traditions of men are based on suppositions. Everybody approaches the Bible with their suppositions. Everybody. You may or may not believe or agree with election. Paul is about to, that's what this whole speech is about. Paul is about to go diving headlong into election and predestination and foreknowledge and God's absolute right to save whoever he wants to save whenever he wants to. There's no more controversial section of the New Testament than the area we're heading into. And it will bump into your suppositions. It will. He's going to say something before we get done with the next three chapters. He's going to say something that you're going to go, how can that be? Well, then what about, and that's not fair, and I don't think, and it's going to happen. Happens to everybody. This is the section of Romans that people either end up rebelling against or ending up completely humbled by. You end up saying, well, it turns out that the God of the Bible, who decided to reveal himself in the Bible, is a completely and utterly sovereign God who does whatever he wants whenever he wants to. And that he's not capricious, and he proves it by the fact that he makes promises, and then he keeps those promises. The overview of the Bible, which is why we try to go verse by verse through it and show you the big overview and get the Hebrew history and get the New Testament parallels and get all that. If you get the overview, you get one complete, continuous image of God. And that image of God is not the image of God that your flesh likes. Your flesh doesn't want the God that is demonstrated in the next few chapters of the book of Romans. Your flesh wants a God that will let you do what you want to do when you want to do it. It's been uncomfortable enough up till now to know that God has convicted us of our sin and doesn't let us off the hook. And all these sin things we've been through for the last 3 weeks have made a few people pretty uncomfortable. It's wiggly stuff. It's stuff that makes you feel kind of creepy. Ooh, you're right. Ooh. Ow, I got to stop that. Ooh, ouch. I don't like any of this. Stop it, Jim. This hurts. And then he goes right from there into, you know, he nailed your sin to his cross and he took it to the grave. Good. I'm so happy to hear that. And then he goes into, and he took the law that would condemn you, and he nailed it to his cross. He took it to the grave. Yay! And then Paul says, but I'm a man who continues to sin because I have this flesh in me, and the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, that's the stuff I do. And you go, oh, it's creepy again. Oh, man, I don't like this. Yes, you're right, you're right, you're right, you're right, you're right. And you finally end up where Paul was. What a wretched man I am. I deserve to die. Who's going to save me from this body that will only kill me? And then he jumps up and says, I thank God through my Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because chapter 8, verse 1 started with, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I love the first half of that verse. There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ. I love that half. I wish he'd stopped there. Because it would just say there's no condemnation against me. But then he says to those that walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh, and throw some responsibility on you, that you're also responsible to walk a certain way, to be a certain way, to act a certain way, to react to the fact that there is no condemnation against you. So then, how will you know that there is no condemnation against Mike? Because he'll walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. He won't be driven by the fleshly desires that used to drive him. Now, last week, I started to talk about the freedom that we have in Christ. Do we need a break? Yeah. All right, so we're back from our break for you folks on tape, and we've been continuing to talk about suppositions during the break. Now, the damage that suppositions do, of course, and we will get right back to Romans here, the damage they do, as we just saw, is that if you start with a supposition, and then you bump into a verse of Scripture that questions your supposition, one of two things has to happen. You have to change your thinking to align it with Scripture, or you have to change Scripture to align it with your supposition. It's when people change Scripture to align it with their supposition, as we saw very clearly right here, that you end up with these divisions. Why are there all these different Christian churches, and why are there all these different people who believe in all these different things? Because they've done precisely what he did here. They have precisely said, the Word of God says this, I will ignore what the Word of God said in favor of what I choose to believe. John chooses to believe an amillennial view that says there is no future for Israel, despite the fact that the Bible says over and over and over again that there's a future for Israel. But he can't read those passages, he can't see those passages, he can't deal with those passages because they rock up against his suppositions. And his suppositions, if they fall apart, his whole house of cards falls apart, his New Covenant theology falls apart. What? I
mean, just Israel being a state now, it says that, yeah, it's not down to Israel. In 1947, it became a state.
Right after, in Jeremiah 31, right after God... let's just do this, look, as long as we're here. Everybody go to Jeremiah 31. Let's make it easy. We'll cement this case because it's coming up in Romans 9, 10, and 11. All of this stuff we're talking about is going to become important to you in the weeks to come. That's why I'm stressing all this. Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 27. Jeremiah 31, the chapter, starts with, at the same time, says the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel? They will be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. Yea, the Lord hath appeared of old to me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee, and again will I build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt be again adorned with tabrets, and he goes on to describe their good state. Who is God talking to?
Israel.
Israel. Is that clear?
All the families of Israel.
All the families of Israel. Is that clear enough? Now, is families a spiritual designation or a physical designation? Okay. It's also important that you understand the term house of. He talks about the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That phraseology continues to this very day over in England. Right now, the House of Windsor is ruling over in England. Before that, there was the House of Tudor, and before that, the various houses of majesty. What it means is physical descendants, people who live in that same household who have the right of kingship based on their physical descent. Got that? Same phraseology here, which is why when the Old English interpreters had to find a language to say physical descendants of Israel, and so they used House of Israel and House of Judah, because that was their way of saying physical descendants of. Okay, so then Jeremiah 31:27, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. In other words, I'll make them lots of people and lots of beasts. And beasts were wealth in that time. I'm going to make them wealthy and I'm going to make them lots of people. It shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck them up and break them down and to throw them down and to destroy them and to afflict them, so will I watch over them to build them and to plant them, says the Lord. And that's a promise from God to Israel. At the point that Jeremiah was writing, they were in bondage. They were in Babylon. They were living under the Babylonish captivity. Daniel was a young man living in Babylon at the time when this stuff was being written. They had been broken down. They had been knocked down. They had been destroyed. But God said, the same way I watched over them to destroy them, I will watch over them to build them, plant them, and raise them up again. He hasn't done that yet, has he? In those days, when that happens, when he builds them up and plants them and watches over them, in those days they'll no more say, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eats a sour grape, his own teeth will be set on edge. Verse 31, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, dot, dot, dot. No. No. John's book says dot, dot, dot three times. The Bible says with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Those mean physical descendants, the northern tribes and the southern tribes. The northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Ephraim, Judah. He's going to regather them, both groups. I'll make a new covenant with them. That is the place, Jeremiah 31:31, the first place in the Bible where you find the phrase new covenant. For the first time, God has said there was an old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. It is not the Abrahamic covenant. He's going to identify that in a minute for you. And he says, I made an old covenant with them and they broke it, but I'm going to make a new one that is different than that. What is the new covenant? Well, obviously, it's salvation by grace through faith through Christ. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant did he make with them when he took them out of Egypt?
The old covenant.
Which is which one? Oh. Is that the Abrahamic covenant when they came out of Egypt?
No.
The Moses covenant, exactly. The law, the Ten Commandments. He took them out of Egypt, he took them to Mount Sinai, he gave them the Ten Commandments, which covenant they broke, even though I was a husband unto them. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities and I will remember their sin no more. Now, the amillennial church replacement Israel crowd says that that section right there is a description of the church today in the way that it lives and is, that the church that is now under the new covenant is in that state of being where we have the law of God written on our inward parts and in our hearts. Is that true? Well, it can't be, because here's the criteria. They will teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. Is that true right now of the church? Well, no, because in the church, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints of the work of the ministry. That's Ephesians. Now, why in the world did he have to give preachers and teachers to teach people to know the Lord if everybody in the church already knows the Lord and nobody has to teach his brother or friend and say, know the Lord? No, that's a future prophecy for how Israel will be when they are restored as a nation and a kingdom. Right? Is that clear enough? Is that obvious enough? Is that natural enough? Have I interpreted or read anything into this yet? By the way, they all stop there. every one of them without fail stop there. They won't go on to verse 35, 36, 37. They won't do it. If it's true up till there and they all quote it, and by the way, the Hebrews author quoted it in the New Testament, so we can assume all of this is true, well, why wouldn't the rest be true? Thus says the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, he who divides the sea and the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, which are the sun and the moon and the stars, if those ever depart from before me, says the Lord, then will the seed of Israel also cease from being a nation before me forever.
Sounds like Israel's going to be around a long time.
Israel going to be around for a long time. Now, when will God finally make the new heavens and the new earth? Well, at the end of the millennium. Well, then will Israel be around through the millennium? Yeah. Well, then what's the purpose of the millennium? To do all this stuff he said he's going to do. How obvious is this? Is it, I mean, yeah, well, and if there's no millennium, then that can't be true, is it, Bruce? Do you see the problem suppositions cause? And this can't be the millennium either. If this were the millennium, we would now be living in a time when no man would have to say to his neighbor, know the Lord. You got any neighbors that don't know the Lord? Oh, so then they'll say, well, that doesn't mean everybody. It just means the church. And within the church, you don't need to tell anybody, know the Lord, because they all know me from least to the greatest. Is that true, that everybody in the church knows the Lord? Okay. No, of course not. Otherwise, why do we need apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? What's their function? It says right here, no one will have to teach his brother. Well, then why do we have teachers in the church?
I can't wait till you get the rest of that.
Thus saith the Lord. If heaven above can be measured, which it can't, and if the foundations of the earth can be searched out beneath, which it can't, then will I cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done.
See, and that's one of their arguments. They say that Israel
broke is
their
church.
Covenant with God.
Right.
And therefore, he's done with them.
But
and
he said.
He's never going to be done with them.
And he said which covenant they broke, which is why I'm making a new covenant with them.
Right.
Is that obvious enough? Now, if you'll let the Bible say what it says, then that's not a problem, is it? If you'll let the Bible say what it says, then we don't have a problem with any of those verses. But if you have a supposition that says God is done with Israel, you have a big problem with that, don't you? You end up having to add dot, 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 and cut it off before verse 35. And you can't allow yourself to let the Bible say what it's actually saying. Now, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are going to be Paul talking about the future of Israel. And in order to do it, he's going to talk about the history of Israel. In order to do that, he's going to talk about God's election and foreordination and that God is in control, and that's why Israel won't be lost. Which drives those guys crazy. Because they don't know what to do with Romans 9, 10, and 11. And when they finally get to all Israel will be saved, they say, see, Israel is the church, and all the church will be saved. But it's not what it says. It says Israel. And by the way, doesn't Paul know the word church? Does Paul ever say church anywhere?
Yeah.
Does Paul ever know the word Gentile and say Gentile? Yeah, he was the prophet to the Gentiles. So if he meant church, wouldn't he be able to say church? Well, sure. And if he meant that Israel was the church, wouldn't he have told us that at some point? Wouldn't he actually said at some point, by the way, Israel is now the church is now Israel? Wouldn't he have mentioned that at some point? Well, he doesn't. It's not in there. So then my contention is, and continues to be, that when the Holy Spirit says Israel, it means Israel because Israel is an entity that we're all pretty familiar with. And so the Holy Spirit, in an effort to be understood as an intelligent being, when he says Israel means Israel, when he says Judah means Judah, when he says the church means the church, when he says Gentile, he means Gentile, when he says believer, he means believer, when he says sinner, he means sinner, when he says unbeliever, he means unbeliever, and heaven's heaven, and hell's hell, and there you go. Is that too tough?
Too easy.
Too easy. It's not tough enough. It's not difficult enough. Which, by the way, long as we're on that, one more thing. Go to Romans 8. We're just going to read a couple verses and we're going to get done. Let's assume for a moment, since we all use language, let's assume for just a moment that language was created by God. And so it was. Okay? And God created language for the express purpose of being able to reveal himself to his creatures. That's why language exists. God found a means of communication whereby he could tell his creatures about himself? Okay, what would be the function and purpose of creating confusing language whereby God would reveal himself to his creatures? God didn't do that. Jesus, who we can assume was a pretty bright guy. Yeah, right. Yeah, there you go. Jesus was a smart fellow. And Jesus, if he wanted to, being the creator of language, could absolutely amaze us with his logic and use of big words, I'm sure. I'm sure he could have used big words none of us have ever heard of, that only he and God would get. But you know what? He didn't. He walked up to fishermen and he talked about fishing. He tried to express his ministry to fishermen and he said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And they went, "Oh, I get that." And they went with him. He went up to agriculturalists and farmers and he talked agriculture. He said, "Let's see, how should I describe the kingdom of heaven to you guys? The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed." And they all went, "Oh, I get that. The mustard seed, that's the smallest seed there is." I mean, he walked up to common people and said, "Okay, I'm going to meet you right where you're at, and I'm going to explain heaven to you in terms that you can understand." Then he would go into the temple and absolutely confound the lawyers and the doctors. He was doing it when he was 12. He would go into the smartest guys there and confound them with his wisdom. And then he'd walk down to the common people and speak to them on a level that they could grasp completely. Then the church, in an effort to represent that same God and that same Christ, writes volumes and volumes and volumes of academic books that nobody can read. I don't get it. This book right here is really approachable and needs to be the textbook on which Christianity is based. I'm a biblicist. I'm a Paulinist. If it's in here, that's what I believe. And if it says it in here plainly, over and over and over and over again, then there you go. Hey, you must be born again. How many times does it say that in the Bible?
Once.
Is it true? Mm-hmm. Yeah. God's going to save Israel and they'll never be cast off as a nation. How often is that said in the Bible? Lots of times. Is it true? Yeah, absolutely. It has to be. See where I'm going? Get the picture? There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's where we got before we went to the break, and then we continued all over the place. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's what we talked about last week. True, genuine freedom, the freedom that you are given from Christ, through Christ and through faith in Christ, is more than just freedom from condemnation. It is the freedom from the sin nature that dominates you. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is a Christian has a sense of guilt when he sins. You have a conscience about sin, and you are no longer driven by your flesh. You've lived your whole life slave to the flesh. Do whatever the flesh wants, when the flesh wants to do it. I'm hungry. I must eat. I must eat now. You're not going to starve for 4 or 5 days. You could live for 40 days with no food. But, ooh, I'm rumbly. I must eat now. Find me a McDonald's. I got to eat now. I'll get crabby if I don't eat. I'll show you. I'll make everybody around me miserable if I don't eat right now. Because you've always been slave to your flesh. My flesh needs stuff now. The freedom you have in Christ is the freedom from your flesh to not be driven by the fleshly lusts and desires that would take you straight to hell. It's a complete freedom. It's an utter freedom. It's a total freedom, not just from the condemnation that your flesh deserves, but from the flesh itself, to no longer follow the longing and desires of the flesh. Talked about that last week. For what the law could not do in that it was weak because the flesh was weak, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for our sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Your problem was you had fleshly sin. So God became flesh to condemn fleshly sin by taking your sin into his flesh. And then God poured out his wrath on that flesh instead of your flesh. And by the flesh, Christ paid for your sin. Man, is that incredibly good news. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He said it again. That's twice now. So it must be important. Righteousness is fulfilled. The righteousness that the law absolutely demanded was fulfilled in Christ and imputed to you. He took your sin into his flesh, paid the price in his flesh, and then his perfect fulfillment of the law is imputed to you, and you go to heaven on a complete righteousness. Got all that? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit? The point is, it would show. It would show. If the perfection of Christ is indwelling you in the person of the Holy Spirit, it would show. You would be different. If you can continue to be the same and act the same and have no conscience and continue to live the carnal fleshly life and say you're a Christian, I don't buy it. It's that simple. I don't buy your conversion if you don't show signs of conversion. Which, by the way, I say I don't buy it. Paul doesn't buy it. Paul doesn't buy it. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. What are you doing here? Why are you bothering to be here on a Sunday morning? You all work, you're all tired, it's tough, it's difficult to get here. Why do you bother? Because you mind the things of the Spirit. You're driven by the things of the Spirit. There's something inside you that supersedes the longing and desire of the flesh. I could sleep more. I could sleep late. I could get something to eat. I could hang around. It's Sunday. It's a day off. I don't have to work. Why do you do these things? Because you mind the things of the Spirit, which could not happen if the Spirit weren't in you. For to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Your fleshly body cannot subject itself to the law of God. Fleshly body can't do it because the flesh wants what it wants when it wants it. And it cannot ever find peace with God. Your flesh can't do it. Your flesh can't please God. It's a matter of ability. We talked about it last week. You don't have the ability to please God with your works. So then the flesh cannot please God. Verse 8. Oh, good. He said what I just said. So then the flesh cannot please God. So then the flesh cannot please God. So there's God, there's the flesh can't please God. Are we getting this?
That doesn't say much for the free will, does it, of a lost?
No, no, doesn't say much for free will. By the way, what about fleshly actions, fleshly activity? What about going to church enough times? What about genuflecting at the end of the pew and throwing holy water on yourself or going to confession or taking communion every Sunday or dead, or any other tradition of the church that you do in the flesh? Do those things please God? No, because your flesh cannot please God. There is no fleshly activity, no fleshly action you can undertake that God is going to say, by golly, that's the one that earned your righteousness. That's the one. I was waiting for you to just do that. That's the one. Now, walking after the Spirit, will you in the flesh do good things? Yeah, absolutely. As a reaction to the fact that you're saved? Yes, that's what I've been talking about. You will bear fruit. Yeah, absolutely. But the fruit won't get you saved. The fruit is a reaction to the salvation. But you're not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's verse 10. That's where we left off last week, and it's where we're going to pick up next week. I've spent enough of your time today. We're going to pick up right there and talk about, I'm going to make a mark, no review. Next week, we start right at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God is in you. Now, if any man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ in him, he's none of Christ. Ooh, hard. Hard. Does that rub up against your suppositions? That's not fair. How do you get the Spirit of Christ in you? He puts it in you. If the Spirit's in you, you're his. If the Spirit's not in you, you're not his. Wait a minute, then it's all up to him? Yeah. He puts the Spirit in you and then you become his. He doesn't put the Spirit in you, you're not his. Wait, but I thought it was up to me. Don't I do something? Don't I choose? Don't I? Wait, how do I participate in that? You don't. Christ puts the Spirit in you. What?
I may contest that a little bit.
contest away.
Just because you don't have the Spirit in you doesn't mean that you're not His.
I see where you're going, but you're making a different argument than Paul is.
Well, that's true.
You're saying that there is a time in your life when you are walking in the flesh and you are carnal prior to your conversion,
right,
when the Spirit is not dwelling inside you and is a consequence.
Right, but you have no assurance of any kind of salvation at that point. But I'm just saying that
if you're His, you won't die without the Spirit in you.
No, that's the point Paul is making.
That's right.
If you are His, the Spirit will come, will be in you, will get you.
At some point.
Right. And that the methodology He will use to get you is the Spirit.
Right.
And you're as good as God, regardless.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And if He is in fact sovereign, He will keep you alive long enough for the day that He pre-intended before the foundation of the world to introduce Himself and put His Spirit in you.
Right.
Yeah. I knew we'd end up agreeing.
Yes.
But isn't that great?
Yeah,
yes, but isn't that great?
That is great.